An email exchange takes place, and I'm going to read it to you now. Dear Tech Support, last year, I upgraded from girlfriend 7.0 to wife 1.0 and noticed that the new program began unexpected child processing that took up a lot of space and valuable resources. No mention of this phenomenon was included in the product brochure. In addition, Wife 1.0 installs itself into all other programs and launches during system initialization, where it monitors all other system activity. Applications such as Poker Night 10.3, Weekend Golf 6.1, and Football 5.0 no longer run, crashing the system whenever selected. In addition, applications such as Empty the Bins 3.3 and Gardening 2.1 have gone from select as needed to continuous schedule. Ignoring them causes Night on the Couch 1.0 to launch spontaneously. I cannot keep Wife 1.0 in the background while attempting to run some of my other favorite applications. Uninstall does not work on this program. Please help a troubled user. The reply comes back, which basically says Wife 1.0 is not an entertainment and utilities program, but in fact an operating system. Rather than installing Girlfriend 8.0 or Wife 2.0, you should just deal with the situation. Consider buying Flowers 2.1, Diamonds 5.0, and do not under any circumstances install Pretty Secretary 3.3. This is not a supported application for Wife 1.0 and is likely to cause irreversible damage to the system. There we go. Lighthearted email exchange, and you can read between the lines. But what it does reveal, I think, is the nature of how we view relationships in our day and age. That relationships are about us as individuals. There's a legitimized self-indulgence in our culture that bleeds into marriage, that bleeds into friendship, that bleeds into all our relationships. There's a self-centeredness in us that advertisers tap into. We've got the coffee juice for you. We've got the sofa juice for you. We've got the holiday juice for you. We've got the experience juice for you. Customized life juice for you. We'll arrange it all around you. I was just driving out of Belfast a couple of weeks ago. There's a wedding dress shop called It's All About Me. And so you enter into that relationship saying, this marriage, this ceremony, this lifelong thing is all about me. Personal preferences are very much individualized, and there's a lack of consideration for others. It doesn't take long in a marriage before conflict arises because the presence of another person in your life limits your freedom, limits my freedom to do as I please. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 is really insightful, really good summary of this whole book, helping us to understand what is the purpose in life? What is the purpose of marriage? What is the purpose of everything? Is it all about me? Or is there something else at work here? Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That sounds very different than it's all about me. Your life is not all about you. Your marriage is not all about you. Advertisers say, our product exists for your glory. The Bible says, we exist for God's glory. And the purpose and point of your marriage is not you or your husband or your wife. It is for the glory of God if you are a Christian. We shouldn't be fooled into the message that the culture is telling us over and over and over again. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. That will make you miserable. That will make you miserable. Whoever wants to find life needs to lose it in the purposes of God. The Apostle Paul speaks to couples who are selfishly pulling in opposite directions, going their own way, and repeatedly urges them to remain together, to stay together, to stick at it. You'll notice as I read through three times, Paul says, retain the place in life, verse 17. Retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and which God has called him. Then verse 20, each one should remain in the situation he was in when God called him. Then verse 24, each man should remain in the situation God called him to. Three occasions in that short passage, Paul says, remain, retain that position, stay, stick. You don't need to be a New Testament Greek expert to work out the thrust of that passage to work out what God is calling you and I to in these days when there's a comparethemarket.com mentality. He's saying, stick at it. Remain together. Stay together. See, in the context that Paul was writing to, Christians were putting spiritual badges on different situations or circumstances and elevating, as we heard before, abstinence from sexual activity, as if, you know, that was the thing that made you holy. If you didn't engage in sexual activity, that could make you holy. Or if you remained single, and the call to celibacy and a single life, you could be holy in that situation. And there was a wrong idea that you could be holier and more used to God if you separated from your unbelieving husband or wife and went your own way. And Paul says, no, remain. Don't ditch your unbelieving husband. Don't ditch your unbelieving wife and use God as an excuse. Remain. You won't make your kids unclean. You won't be made unclean. Your marriage won't be made unclean. In fact, it's the other way around. Your marriage and your family life and your children will be influenced by the Holy Spirit's work in and through you. You can positively influence them. God's grace is at work through you, and that will have an impact on your family, will have an impact on your spouse. God says, stick at it, remain. It will benefit your family if you stay in these exact circumstances. This is never a reason for a Christian to choose to enter into a marriage with someone who does not share their faith. This is not an excuse for someone, a teenager or otherwise, to think, well, my boyfriend or my girlfriend is not a Christian, but I'm going to go ahead and get married anyway because I'm going to evangelize them in this process. Marriage is not designed for evangelism. Paul's speaking to people who find themselves in this situation because in the course of marriage, one person has come to faith. The Bible's really clear on that. Don't enter into marriage with someone who does not share your faith. Verse 39 shows us that this is not just a topic for conversation in youth fellowship on a panel discussion. But this is something for all of life because Paul says to a widow, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. This situation that Paul has in view here is that two people have become married. One of them has come to faith, and they're thinking, what should I do now? And some people in the church are saying, get rid of your non-Christian husband. Get rid of your non-Christian wife. And Paul's saying, absolutely not, under no circumstances. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Don't use God as an excuse to walk away from the person that you are married to. Paul doesn't tiptoe around this stuff. He's really direct. He's dealing with dangerous and unhelpful ideas that are circulating in the church, and he wants believers to represent the one who loved them, who loves them, who is for them. Represent Jesus in your marriage is what he's saying. Reveal Jesus in this moment. Did Jesus walk the opposite direction from you when you didn't share his theology? Did Jesus walk the opposite direction from you when you held a different opinion, when you had different priorities? He went to the cross for you when you were at your worst. Represent him in that. He was despised and rejected for you. He was imprisoned for you, for your freedom. He died so that you might live. Christian believers, we ought to sacrifice for the people who do not share our beliefs, who do not share our priorities. Husband or wife, if you believe, your responsibility towards your spouse is to sacrifice yourself for them. Jesus loved his bride so much that he died for her. That's how you have been loved by God, and that's how you are to love in your relationships. Don't for a second think you can walk away from your husband or wife and blame God on it. Shift the blame to him. He walks towards us in our sin. He walks towards us in our weakness. He walks towards us in our mess, not away. Your prayers, your worship, your kindness, your mercy will powerfully impact your spouse and children in a way that will not if you desert, if you run. Some in Corinth were causing trouble for some believers who were already married and saying that they would be contaminated by remaining in the same home, in the same bed as an unbelieving partner, that the children would be born unclean. And to that idea, Paul responds by saying, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Paul's not saying here that if you're a Christian and your wife is not, then she will become a Christian by your faith, that she will be saved by your faith. Paul's not saying that your children will be saved by your faith. He's saying that your marriage can be, your family can be, is set apart for the purposes of God by your influence in it. Sanctified, set apart. God's grace is at work in them through you. People are exposed to God's grace by their proximity to you in these present days. Your partner, your children will be exposed more frequently to the grace of God through you as you remain there and represent Him in that situation. If the marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian is going to end, it's going to be the unbeliever who takes the initiative. That's what Paul says here, and moves the relationship in that direction. Verse 15, if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. If the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. We are not to walk away. We are to remain. That's the call of the passage in three times, three occasions, to stick at it, to remain and represent Jesus in that difficult situation that you find yourself in. So the call of marriage, biblically, in these moments, in these days, in the situation that Paul was talking about, is to remain, is to stick, to represent Him at that time and in these days. And the second call here is not only to remain, but that something is revealed in us through staying. Something is revealed about us through this relationship. From time to time, people in high-profile positions are exposed. They lose either their reputation or they might even lose their position because they drop the guard. You remember Andy Gray and Richard Keys made sexist remarks about a female official at a football match, and it was picked up. They thought they were unheard, but the microphone was on, and they were picked up, and they lost their jobs. Ron Atkinson made a racist remark about another footballer when he thought his microphone was off, but it was on and it was recorded. Gordon Brown got into a car one day after shaking hands with the public and smiling at them and gave off about one of the people that he spoke to on the curbstone, and it was heard. It was picked up. It was reported back to her. And Prince Charles made the great one about royal correspondent Nick Witchell, and they were getting photographs taken on a ski trip, and he turned to Harry or William in the photograph while the photographs were being taken, and Nicholas Witchell was there, and he said, I cannot bear that man. He is so awful. He really is. And one of those fluffy microphones was in the snow and picked it up, and Nicholas Witchell heard that what the royals thought of the royal correspondent for BBC. Kind of embarrassing. I'm dreading my microphone being left on now when I go out of here and say something about you. It's terrifying. But we can be uncovered or revealed. The mask drops, if you like. And Soren Kierkegaard once spoken of life itself as a great masked ball to which we're all invited. And at midnight, when the masks drop, layers of glitter are taken away, and the real unvarnished you stands there unfiltered for all to see. Sounds a bit like Judgment Day, doesn't it? That the real you and me is made known. All the things that we attempt to use to cover up are taken away, and we're unveiled, revealed, unfiltered. But it also sounds like marriage. It also sounds like marriage because in marriage, you're not just physically naked before your husband or wife, but your attitudes are laid bare. Your weaknesses are uncovered. Your emotional state is revealed. Your hopes, dreams, personality, everything is naked before them in a way that no other relationship can expose. Obviously, it's not just that these things are made known to your husband or wife, but that they have to deal with them in a way that nobody else does. Nobody else is forced to deal with your personality in the way that your husband or wife is. So if you're a fearful person, if you're typically a fearful person, it's possible that you suck the joy out of even good experiences by anticipating the worst in every situation. Imagine living with that. That every time you're having a good experience, the other person's saying, but what if it all goes horribly wrong? If you're an opinionated person, you're voicing your thoughts all the time and your opinion all the time, even on things you know little about. That's going to be hard to deal with. If you're an inflexible person, demanding and huffing when you don't get your way, who's most going to have to deal with that? If you're ill-disciplined, unreliable, you can't keep time, you're disorganized, then that causes unnecessary stress all the time for your husband or wife. If you're a perfectionist and you're critical of other people and always have to have things exactly just so, then that's going to wear down the person who is in a lifelong relationship with you, and they will feel like they are never good enough. If you're a quick-tempered person and you're irritable, then your husband or wife is going to be walking on eggshells all the time, wondering, is this going to be the situation where they blow up again and lose their temper again? If you're needy and dependent, unwilling to help others, but always needing the help of them, then that's going to wear someone down. That's going to be difficult to live with. But if you, likewise, if you're really independent and you don't enter into discussion in terms of decision-making, you're going to devalue the relationship that God has placed you in. You're going to devalue the opinion of another person. You're going to make decisions on your own that person has to deal with but weren't consulted on. That's going to be hard. If you talk too much, then it's possible that you might break trust. And you'll say things to other people that you should never say. And there'll be a lack of trust in the relationship. But equally, if you don't talk enough, then the other person's going to be guessing all the time. What does she think of me? What does he think of me? What does he think in this situation? He never actually shares their emotions or shares their mind with me. So no matter what your personality type is, there are weaknesses and flaws in it that other people have to deal with, but primarily your husband or wife has to deal with. Of course, our friends or siblings have to deal with these things. Our work colleagues have to put up with them and notice these characteristics in us, maybe challenge us from time to time on them, but they will not be faced with them to the same extent that our husband or wife will be faced with them. In marriage, it's impossible to stop being confronted by the weakness of your marriage partner and stop confronting them with theirs. Their weakness, their sin. Your weakness, your sin. I thought I was great until I got married. And then it was kind of like this mirror was held up to my selfishness and my self-interest. And it's hard. 11 years of being, exposed to my weaknesses. But I also get the opportunity of 11 years of exposing Rachel to hers. And you think, wow, that's hard. There's going to be difficulties in that, isn't it? It's going to be difficult for you and I to always feel like this is great. But if it's a lifelong commitment, then we're saying we're in this forever. I'm going to remain with you, and for your good, we're going to work on each other, not in a critical way, but to speak the truth in love. You must realize that it's not ultimately that your spouse is just pointing out weaknesses in you, but those weaknesses are there. If you went to the doctor and the doctor started to point out things in you that needed surgically removed, you're not going to get annoyed at the doctor if he's for your good. It's better that you know. Tim Keller, in a great book that I recommend that you get called The Meaning of Marriage, says this: people are appalled when they get sharp, far-reaching criticisms from their spouses. They immediately begin to think they married the wrong person. But you must realize that it isn't ultimately your spouse who is exposing the sinfulness of your heart. It's marriage. Marriage doesn't so much bring you into confrontation with your spouse as confront you with yourself. Marriage shows you a realistic, unflattering picture of who you are and then takes you by the scruff of the neck and forces you to deal with it. If you prioritize punctuality, say you're a woman and you prioritize punctuality, and you marry a man who prioritizes looking well, appearance, then If you build your identity on being punctual as a woman, then you're going to be standing at the door waiting on your husband all the time while he's doing his hair, saying, come on, we need to get here because my reputation is being on time. Because that's kind of the way it usually is in houses, isn't it? It's the wife saying, come on, hurry up. Let's get here. I need to be there on time. But if the husband prioritizes personal appearance, he's like, well, I don't care what time we turn up at. I'm going to look right when we get there. And all of a sudden, our priorities start to clash. And what does that do for you as a Christian? It starts to show you, where am I building my identity? What is my security or significance found in? Is it found in actually looking right, arriving on time, being a reliable, dependable person? And what does that do? It exposes that we're building our identity on something other than Jesus and for the good of the glory of God. He starts to reveal to us where we're building our identity through our husband or our wife. Don't hide from the results of the scan that marriage provides for you. Remain on the operating table that God has given you so that you would become more like him. Yes, it can be painful at times, but it's for your good. Trust in him. Thank God for the deep work that he's doing in your life through your marriage. You get the truth about yourself through someone who loves you deeply and is committed to spend the rest of their days with you until they die. You say, I am in this. I'm not walking away at your weaknesses. I'm walking towards you in your weaknesses. I love you, and I want the best for you. We sing, grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. God's heart towards the guilty is to kiss us with love. And so our responsibility in marriage, your responsibility in marriage, is to walk with grace towards the guilty, walk with mercy towards the mess, not to walk the opposite direction. God loves the guilty. If you're a Christian today, you have access to an incessant flow of grace, an incessant flow of mercy coming to you through the person of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to bask in that. Receive the love that you need right now for your husband or your wife from Jesus Christ. You need it. With him, there's always forgiveness. There's always hope. There's always peace. You may look at your husband or wife today and wonder, how on earth can I love them after this? After the way they have behaved. How could I love him? How could I love her? After they've disregarded me in this way. In seasons like this, it's good to be reminded that we are a people, the people of God, who stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. That's our story as the people of God. We are in awe and wonder that God would love us in our current condition after all that we have done to him. Our responsibility in marriage is to model that, to make that love tangible in that experience. He does love you. Men, our marriages are to be an advertisement to our wives of the care, provision, love, and grace of Jesus Christ. Our wives are to taste grace through us. Wives, your husbands are to experience God's love as you love them in their guilt, as you love them in their failure, as you love them in their weakness, just like Christ loved you. The call of this passage ultimately is to remain in whatever situation God has called you to do it all to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink. Whether you eat or drink, do it all not for your glory. It's not all about you, but it's all about him, for the glory of God, to make grace visible, tangible, tasteable in your marriage. Just a moment, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray from this book that I found really helpful called Every Season Prayers by Scotty Smith. He's just written the prayer for married couples. I'm going to read that prayer. And I just ask you just to be still. And maybe you're here and you're not married this morning. Maybe you could pray this prayer along with me for someone that you know who is experiencing a challenge in their marriage. You know, whatever situation you find yourself in, there is sufficient grace for it. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, well, it's too late for me. My marriage ended and I'm now in a different situation. I want to say to you that no matter what situation you're in, there is grace enough. God walks towards us in our mess. He brings grace for our guilt. He loves us in our present condition. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, you are truly a wonderful and merciful Savior, a friend of sinners familiar with grief, the suffering servant who loves us more than anyone else. Bruised reeds and smoldering wicks love your appearing. The weak find you welcoming. The broken find you beautiful. We too run to your throne of grace today with our hurts, weariness, and suffering. You never promised a pain-free existence, but you have promised us rest and peace, and we praise you. Jesus, grant us grace to enter into each other's brokenness and sorrows. Our issues may differ, but our need is the same. Your welcome, acceptance, and comfort. Help us to give each other the gift of a non-anxious presence and a non-judgmental spirit. You've called us not to fix each other, but to love and serve one another. Help us to listen from our hearts, encourage with our eyes, and heal with our words. May our marriage be a safe place to hurt and a real place to hope. We offer our hearts and prayers to you in your tender and triumphant name. Amen.